read to you this morning from Psalm 53. Psalm 53, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this day, that we might grow in wisdom, that we might love and cherish you in your ways. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, you may recall that though Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that he was raised in the town of Nazareth, a small village in Galilee near the Sea of Galilee. And though many villages in Galilee supported Jesus and, in fact, welcomed him as God's son, Galilee was the center of Jesus' support. Despite that widespread support of Jesus in Galilee, the people of Nazareth largely rejected him. Their kinship to Jesus blinded them to his true identity rather than opening their eyes. And so on one occasion when Jesus preached in the synagogue of Nazareth, the people of Nazareth were offended at him. Where did this man get these things? They said. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Just who is he making himself out to be? We know who he is. But then Mark says something fascinating. This is in Mark's account of this event. Right before Jesus himself announced that a prophet is not without honor except as among his own people, right? That was Jesus' response. But Mark tells us that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. As a man free from the blinding effects of sin and free from the ungodly prejudice, pride, and folly that often mars our intellectual and moral vision, Jesus was astonished at the stubborn sinfulness of the human heart. How could these men and women, of all men and women in Israel, who knew him the best, reject him? How is that possible? And it's of this deep-seated sinfulness of humanity that Jesus sings in our psalm today, in Psalm 53. As the chief singer of the psalms, Jesus sings to us, and in singing to us, instructs us regarding the folly and the foolishness of unbelief. Now, Psalm 53, you may or may not know, is essentially the same as Psalm 14. Right, these two psalms are almost identical. The minor changes are that in Psalm 14 it uses Yahweh. In Psalm 53 it uses Elohim, God. And then the psalmist's analysis of unbelief in verse 5 is slightly different in Psalm 53 from Psalm 14. But other than that, these two psalms are identical, teaching us to sing of the folly of unbelief, right? The foolishness of rejecting God's existence and of persecuting God's people. Psalm 53 follows naturally from Psalm 52, which we studied last week, and the condemnation of Doeg the Edomite, one such fool. It is from Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 when he endeavors to establish the universal sinfulness of humanity. Now, all this repetition, right, that there are very few psalms that are repeated verbatim. Here's one of them. And then this psalm is quoted extensively in Romans chapter 3. All this repetition should incline us to pause. Clearly, the Lord thinks that the lesson here is an important one to grasp. So why? Why? Why is this psalm important? The reason is that the psalm provides a clear diagnosis of our sinful unbelief, a brief analysis of that sinful unbelief, and then the only solution to our sinful unbelief. Its diagnosis is that our sinful unbelief makes us corrupt creatures in need of salvation. Its analysis is that our sinful unbelief mires us in foolishness. And its solution is to proclaim that our only hope is in God's salvation through Jesus Christ. So let us look at our psalm this morning. We begin with David's diagnosis of fallen men in verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Notice that this first verse then is paralleled in verses 2 and 3. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. These verses contain both an intellectual and a moral diagnosis of fallen humanity, of fallen man. So we begin with the intellectual diagnosis of fallen man in verse 1, the first couple phrases, and then in verse 2. Right, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." That is paralleled with verse 2. God looks down from heaven, just like he did at Babel, just like he did at Sodom, when God came down to view the acts of men. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. David insists that the one who truly understands himself and the world around him will seek God. As the creator of all things, God is himself the foundation for all things, including rationality, wisdom, morality, etc. God not only created all things, but he also continues to sustain all things. Right, as Paul declares to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. He gives that to you. He gives you the ability to think, the ability to process information, the ability to look around you and to articulate yourself in words, in understanding. Paul writes to the Colossians that in Christ all things hold together. He is the one who makes sense of the world. We are all completely dependent upon him. And so what this means is that to deny him is to be a fool. It's to be a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, this is not petty name-calling. It is God's analysis of unbelief. Notice that it's verse 2, God who looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who by nature are not fools, to see if there are any who by nature seek God. Intellectually, actual or practical atheism completely misconstrues everything about life. It shows, again, a lack of understanding. Theologians call this the noetic effects of sin. Sin affects not only our moral compass, but also our intellectual capacities. Nous, our mind. Sin taints our minds. If we deny the Creator as the origin of life, rationality, morality, etc., then this taints our understanding and our knowledge of everything else, from the mysteries of the universe to something as simple as an apple. Every apple is either a creator denying or a creator praising apple. Every one of them. If we say the former, if we say that this apple in my hand denies the existence of God, it's just a result of random chance, then I am a fool. I'm a fool. Why? Because Almighty God, the King of all, rules from heaven. He is the one who has given us all good foods, including apples, to enjoy to the praise of His name. And He evaluates the sons of men. It's He who looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if we enjoy them aright. And notice that His analysis is not hopeful. This brings us then to the moral diagnosis. So, the intellectual diagnosis is that to abandon God, to say in our heart there is no God, is to be a fool. It's to undermine a basis for true rationality, wisdom, morality, etc. But this intellectual problem is not an isolated problem. Our fallen nature affects not only our minds, right, our understanding, it affects every part of our existence. So note the three parallel declarations of our psalm in verse 1 and then in verse 3. So notice verse 1, David's first analysis. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Notice that this parallels in verse 3, the second declaration. They have together become corrupt. Right? They are corrupt. They have together become corrupt. That when we deny God, our desires become perverse. Our desires are oriented the wrong way. Those who deny God, right, when we deny God, our hearts are misdirected. Our loves, right, what we love and what we cherish is messed up. Right? Augustine talked about this as disordered loves. Rather than directed Godward, our heart is directed elsewhere. We were created, you were created to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But by nature, we put other things in His place or prior to Him. We are corrupt. Second, He says they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. Right? It is the second phrase in verse 1 there. This corresponds to the first phrase in verse 3. Every one of them has turned aside. They have done abominable iniquity. Every one of them has turned aside. In other words, when we deny God, we don't cease to worship. We just worship idols. We worship false gods. We worship others. right? We put other things in his place. Rather than worship the Creator, we worship false gods. We turn aside to abominations, right? That's to do abominable iniquity or vanity is to worship idols. Every one of them is turned aside from the worship of the living God to the worship of false gods. Not only is our mind tainted, not only are our hearts misdirected, our spirit in whom we worship, what we worship, is messed up. The human heart is, as Calvin once remarked, an idol factory. Not Calvin and Hobbes, by the way, but John Calvin. Though Calvin and Hobbes would probably agree. The human heart is an idol factory, right? We've come up with all kinds of things to worship other than the living God. Then he gives another analysis at the very end of verse 1, right? He says, first, they're corrupt, right? Our hearts, our desires are twisted. They have done abominable iniquity. Our worship is distorted. And there is none who does good. Our actions are distorted. Our will is affected. Notice that this corresponds to the very end of verse 3. There is none who does good. No, not one. In other words, when we deny God, our choices, our actions become messed up. Rather than obey God's moral law, we practice unrighteousness. We redefine good and evil to suit our own lusts and longings. We fail to love our neighbor as ourselves because we misdefine what love itself is. So notice Psalm 53's diagnosis of sinful humanity, right? His diagnosis of our fallen nature is very bleak. The fall affects our minds, right? We have messed up, or to borrow Augustine's phrase, disordered thoughts. Our thoughts are messed up, what we think. We have, the fall affects our hearts. We have disordered loves, right? What we desire, what we love is messed up. Our spirits are tainted. We have disordered worship. Whom or what we worship is tainted. And then our will is affected. We have disordered actions. All, right, our entire person is tainted by sin. And not only is this psalm's diagnosis bleak, there's not a lot of hope there, just in case you missed it. Not only is the diagnosis bleak that the fall affects our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our will, it's also universal. It applies to you. Notice verse 3. Every one of them. Right? God is omniscient, in case you didn't know that. Right? God knows all things. And God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who understand who seek God. And his conclusion is, verse 3, every one of them has turned aside. They have together, not just individually, but together become corrupt. There is none who does good, and in case you missed it, no, not one. And this is why Paul quotes this passage in Romans 3 when he's asserting the universal sinfulness of humanity. Both Jew and Gentile alike are sinful by nature. Our natural bent as fallen human beings is against God. It's against goodness. It's against righteousness. It's against truth. That's our natural bent. Our problem, in other words, is not out there. You are not my problem, as much as I might like to say you are, right? I am my problem. I am my problem. The problem is in here. We are born with a sinful nature, with, again, what historically has been called original sin. Right? No one has to teach you to sin. No one has to teach you to rebel. You come by it quite naturally. As David sung in Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin my mother conceived me." We are born in sin. This is our nature. If men were angels, as I think Madison said, right, government would not be necessary. So, consider a common belief that is askew. You'll often see this in animated films or other forms of media. The idea, what's really wrong with that evil fellow, right? That person who's doing all kinds of nasty things. What's really wrong with that evil fellow is that he was never loved. Right? He just wanted to be loved, and if he'd been loved, then he would have been a better person. Now, love is a great thing. It's very important in human relationships and in our own development. The scriptures extol the glory of love. But the sober reality is that love will not in itself save us. For the problem is not outside of us. Right? It's not that we haven't been loved by someone else. The problem is inside of us, that we often twist and misconstrue even the love that is extended to us. Consider, for example, God's words to Israel through his prophet Malachi. God declares in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you." God declares this to Israel, right? "I have loved you." Right? If anyone was ever loved sufficiently, it was Israel. Right? God chose them as his own people. He rescued them from slavery. He gave them his law. He guided them through the wilderness. He provided them a king. He restored them from exile. But how did Israel respond to God? Right, so Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, first part of it says, "I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? No way." In other words, Israel's problem was not that they were not loved. Israel's problem is that they failed to perceive the love that God had daily extended to them. Love is not our problem, right? A lack of love. The problem is that our hearts are often dull to the affection that we receive. And in our fallen, right, in our fallen condition, right, by nature, we are children of wrath, even as the rest, hateful and hating one another. Now, by his grace, God often makes us something different. But by nature, right, Psalm 53 declares, this is what we are. Some years ago, I read Tim Townsend's book, Mission at Nuremberg, which is about the Nuremberg trials. While analyzing the Holocaust, he notes that few believe themselves capable of the extraordinary human evil perpetrated by the Nazis. We've comforted ourselves with the thought that the Nazis must have been unusual men and women. And he quotes the philosopher Arne Wethlesen. He says, quote, "The doers of these actions, we like to think, are not like us. Indeed, their being unlike us is the very quality which explains that they could do what they did. Having committed atrocities so outrageous in nature and scope as to explode our faculties of comprehension, they, authors of the unthinkable, must surely be or have been abnormal men. That's what we say to ourselves. They must have been really abnormal people. They had a mental disorder. That's what made them do what they did. But here's the shocking reality. They weren't any different than you. They were everyday people who committed or permitted abominable evil. This is important for us to get into our bones, right? As the people of God, that the problem is not out there. The problem, first and foremost, is in here. Right? Remember that we have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? The world and the devil are outside. They're bad. They tempt us to deny, to abandon God. But they work in tandem with the flesh, which is in here. It's my problem. In raising our children, right, this is important to remember. Right? When we see bad behavior, we immediately think, where did he learn that? Well, often he learned very well from his father, Adam. Right? We don't always need an example to come up with wickedness. We are very good at it ourselves. We don't need even primarily to protect our children from what's outside. They need to be protected from themselves and their own sin. They need a Savior, just like you, right? That is where David is driving with this diagnosis. There is no hope for you. There is no hope for your children in you. There is only hope for you and your kids in Jesus Christ and in the salvation that God sends out of Zion. That is our only hope. Our sinful unbelief makes us corrupt creatures in need of salvation. Our sin affects every area of our being, our minds, our hearts, our spirits, our wills, and it affects everyone. Our problem is not external to us, but internal to us. And we are desperately in need of salvation, of deliverance, and we cannot save ourselves. So, David then goes on in verses 4 and 5 to give his analysis of this sinful unbelief. So that's his diagnosis. We are all in trouble. He provides an example to illustrate the folly of this unbelief. He has said that it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And so now he illustrates that folly by highlighting that God himself is the Lord. And hence, we should live in fear of him and call upon his name. When we don't, we're ignoring the purpose for which we were created. We are wasting our lives and we are inviting God's judgment upon us for our opposition to him and to his people. So notice verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Notice David is astonished by this folly. Don't they get it? Don't they see what consequences are in store? Right? Is there no fear of God before their eyes? Right? David's question here in verse 4 reflects the Mark's comment about Jesus in Mark chapter 6, that he marveled at their unbelief. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Don't they get it? Right? These men eat up my people as they eat bread, and they do not call upon God. Right? They take advantage of the godly. They blame their troubles on the godly. They oppose those who stand with God against the reigning wickedness. And they do not call upon the Lord as the righteous do and as all men ought to do. Right? David reminds us that in our sinfulness, we oppose and blame those who stand for God and for righteousness. Just consider the LGBTQ plus revolution. Who's responsible for the mental problems that homosexuals, transgender people are facing? Well, you are, because you say that they're wrong. You're responsible. You're their problem. In our sinfulness, we oppose and blame those who stand for God and for righteousness. How do we know? Because when the God-man appeared, when Jesus took on human flesh and dwelt among us, what did we do to him? When the one who perfectly represented the Father appeared, we despised him, we rejected him, we denied him, we crucified him. Right, our sin manifested itself in different ways, as our sin does. But it was universal. By nature, we love darkness rather than the light, because our deeds are evil. Again, it's just the example that's before us in our day. The LGBTQ revolution, right? Tolerance is not sufficient, you're learning, aren't you? You must praise them, or else. We will compel everyone to praise our perversity. But here's what I want you to notice, right, in our psalm, that the opposition of the wicked to the people of God, to those who were standing for righteousness, did not deter David from identifying with them. Notice what he says in verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up, who do they eat up? My people, as they eat bread. Notice that David doesn't put any distance between himself and God and God's people and those who are standing for righteousness and truth. He doesn't even say, who eat up God's people as they eat bread. He could have said that, but he doesn't. He wants to identify them with them. And so what does he say? Who eat up my people. Jesus speaks of us the same way. Right, we are his people. He takes personally the way that we are treated. We fill up in ourselves the sufferings of Christ. Jesus declared to the disciples, he who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. To distance ourselves from the people of God who are suffering, who are being falsely accused. Right? To distance ourselves from the people of God who are being falsely accused is to distance ourselves from God. David won't do it. He'll have none of that. They're my people. You dare eat up my people as you eat up bread. Right? Jesus does not put any space between himself and us. And so he's training us to sing and speak and act the same way. Right? Who are God's people? They're my people. I'm going to stand beside all those who stand for Christ and speak the truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's my calling. I'm a Christian. I'm one with all those who claim Christ. in our particular situation. I'm also a member of a CRE, of the CREC, and I'm one with those in the CREC. I'm a member of Trinity Church. I'm one with you all. These are my people. And one of the reasons that we should never distance ourselves from the people of God is that God doesn't. God promises to protect his people. We hear a lot about being on the winning or the losing side of history. God wins in history, right? That is the theme of the book that we are giving out to you, right? And one of the chapters in that book highlights the way in which the Psalms are the hymn book of the church, should be, because they give us this keen sense, God wins. The wicked do not win. Wickedness, unbelief, is foolishness. It's folly. It doesn't work. Eventually, when you jump off the building, you hit the ground. Though these workers of iniquity eat up my people as they eat bread, verse 5, yet they shall suddenly find themselves in great fear. Notice verse 5. There they are in great fear, where no fear was, right? They were confident that there is no God. We can do whatever we want to do. We can have sex with whatever we want to have sex with. We can persecute the people of God. We can deny that there's a God, and there's no problem with it. Really quickly, God will make them aware how foolish they were. Suddenly, they will be in great fear, where no fear was. Why? For God has scattered the bones. Right? Notice that David speaks of it as an accomplished reality, even though clearly it is something that is still going to happen. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you, against Zion, against the people of God. God protects his people. They find themselves in great fear when God manifests that he is, in fact, the Lord by judging them. And so, as God's people, we are not called to cower in fear. We are called to speak forth the Word of God, to hold forth the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only hope for fallen humanity, to highlight the foolishness of unbelief. Notice the very end of verse 5. You, again, still speaking to Zion, you have put them to shame. And the reason that you can highlight the foolishness of unbelief, right, the shamefulness of what they do in secret, you have put them to shame. The reason you can do that is because God has despised them. Because God is opposed to their wickedness. God is opposed to their unrighteousness. And because God is opposed to it, you can be too, knowing that the victory is with him. Right? This is what David did with Doeg the Edomite, isn't it? The righteous shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. That is folly. Recall the story of the Assyrian king Sennacherib, which perhaps illustrates what David is singing here in a vivid way. You may recall that Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem with a massive army, and that he mocked King Hezekiah for relying on the Lord. Right? Sennacherib had no cause to fear. But But Hezekiah was a righteous king. He appealed to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord promised to deliver Jerusalem, and he gave Hezekiah this song to sing. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, Sennacherib, and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back, just like a girl will with a despicable suitor. Zion's not afraid of you, Sennacherib. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went forth and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 men. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. God scattered the bones of him who encamped against Zion. And so Sennacherib fled back to Assyria in great fear, and there was assassinated by his own sons. Right? David's analysis of our sinful unbelief is that it mires us in foolishness. We oppose God, we oppose his people, thinking, no one's going to hold us accountable. There will be no day of reckoning. But there will be. For God is on the side of his people and will always vindicate them. So notice David's diagnosis. Our sinful unbelief makes us corrupt creatures in need of salvation. Our sinful unbelief mires us in foolishness, is his analysis. So what hope do we have? Well, we have no hope unless God in his grace and mercy rescues us from our sin and from our folly. And this is what David cries out. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Right, having reflected on the extent of our sinfulness and the folly of our unbelief, David cries out to the Lord for salvation. Our problem is not outside of us. It is inside of us. And precisely because our problem is inside of us, there is no hope in us. Right, remember God's words through the prophet Isaiah that I read earlier this morning. God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. If we are to be rescued from our corruption, it must come from outside of us. It must come from the Lord. And so now, hear the good news. God's salvation did come out of Zion. Jesus went forth from Jerusalem to the hill Golgotha, there to suffer and die on our behalf, to bear the burden of our sinfulness and the horror of death. And then he rose again triumphant over sin and death, empowered to impart his resurrection life into human lives. That which we could not do, weak as we were because of our sinfulness, God has done. He has provided salvation for his people, the forgiveness of sins, and renewal of our nature through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now God sends forth from Mount Zion, from the church, the news of the salvation that he has wrought through his Son. The church proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus as the only pathway of salvation and reconciliation with God. And so it's this message that I am here to proclaim to you today. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, you can be delivered from your sinful corruption and restored to fellowship with God. Alleluia. The folly of unbelief is even more pronounced now than it was when David composed this psalm. For now God has revealed his presence and power even more clearly in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the eternal Word of God who took on human flesh and dwelt among us that he might rescue us from our sin and rebellion. Jesus, even more clearly than creation, reveals the folly of unbelief. And so give ear to the Word of God before you find yourself overwhelmed with great fear when Jesus returns again in judgment to judge the living and the dead. Turn from your sinful unbelief and trust in Jesus. He alone can deliver you. Our Psalm's diagnosis is that our sinful unbelief makes us corrupt creatures in need of deliverance and salvation. Its analysis is that our sinful unbelief mires us in foolishness, and that the only solution is God's salvation through Jesus Christ. So how should we respond to God's salvation accomplished in Christ? Rejoice and be glad. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of His people, which He has done through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. God has rescued us from the clutches of the evil one, from our own sin, and from the fear of death. It's this that we celebrate at Christmastide. God has sent forth His salvation, a salvation held before us and preached to us here in the bread and wine at the table. And so let us exalt His name and praise Him forever and ever. Let us not be like the fool who declares in his heart there is no God. Rather, let us be like the wise man who finds in the Lord the beginning of wisdom and the source of his strength. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You have sent forth Your salvation out of Zion in the person of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus, that He went to the cross outside the city, bearing our shame, that we might be reconciled to You. And so let us go forth there with Him, enduring the shame, with the people of God, standing for truth, for righteousness, standing for Christ, come what may. May we, Father, be found faithful. May we love and cherish You. And may we labor this way because You taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name.